All right, so we're back to our series in Hebrews, back to looking and seeing what the author of Hebrews here has to encourage us with. That's really his goal initially, is to encourage his readers, to lift them up, to challenge them with some good, hard truth, but in a way that really motivates them and encourages them. This is a discouraged group that he's writing to. Their heads are down, their outlook is kind of bleak, their motivation really isn't there. And so the author says, I want to help you, I want to come alongside you, I get some of the unique pressures and issues that you're facing. And so we've been looking at what he has said over a number of weeks here in the book of Hebrews. So this week, we're in Hebrews chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at just two verses this week, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. And so these verses are going to be pretty familiar to some of you. If you've been a Christian for a while or been in church for a while, familiar with the Bible, these verses are probably, if I were to say name some verses in Hebrews, these two probably would be some of the top on your list, maybe the one that you think of from Hebrews. So we're going to be looking at them this morning, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 13. And so if you want to turn there, if you're using the YouVersion app on your phone, the Bible app, you can find the event there. If you search events, Bethel Erie, one word, you'll find the text there and a couple supporting texts that we have. But Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 13, we're going to jump right in. So this is what the author says here in verse 12. He says, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." So that phrase, the word of God is alive and active, and then the next one, sharper than any double-edged sword, is probably, I would guess, a phrase that you're familiar with. You've probably heard that before. You've probably been over that before. A lot of us are really used to associating the Word of God with the Bible, right? And so you've heard that before, and we are really used to the Bible. And when we just read this, verse 12, the Word of God is alive and active, many of you instantly associate that with the Bible, right? You read, even if you didn't write, the words aren't there, you read, the Bible is alive and active. We're very used to that connection, and that's reasonable, right? It's a reasonable connection to make. But I want us just for a moment to try, just for the moment, to disassociate the two. Not because they're not the same, they are, and we'll get to that application, but because the Bible that we have, the Bible that you're holding, didn't exist for the author and his audience when he wrote these words. And so, is it fair for us today to think the Bible when we read the words of God? Yes, it is. But that's not what they would have thought when he wrote these words to them, because they didn't have this book. They didn't have the full Bible. The concept of that expression, that phrase, the Word of God, that concept is very significant, and it's much more specific than just, oh, he means the Bible. So we want to make sure we grasp that, we really get that and understand that. And so if you can, don't think the Bible just yet. I'll give you permission to in a little bit, but don't think it just yet. When we read chapter 4, verse 12, again, the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. The Word of God is alive and active. So you'll notice that there is the word for right before that, right? For the Word of God is alive and active. And so he's pointing back to something. The author is pointing back to, he's referencing, he's making connection to something. This isn't, sometimes we think it is, but this isn't a standalone verse. This isn't just a verse that we grab, we throw up on a coffee mug or on the wall or put it on or a poster somewhere. You can, but this isn't just a standalone verse. He didn't just write this verse, these words at random. It's in reference to something. And so when did the author last reference God's words? Right? Because he's talking about the Word of God. When did he last reference God's Word? The answer is earlier in this chapter. In verse 2 of chapter 4, he said, "We also have had the good news proclaimed to us just as they did, but the message," or word in some versions, "they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed." So the word that God spoke to the Israelites is mentioned there in verse 2. And then in verse 7 again, he's talking about God speaking, and he quotes David, and he says, "Today if you hear his voice," the words of God, "do not harden your hearts." So you remember, we've talked about this. The Word of God that he's specifically referring to, the great concern of the author at this point was that his readers didn't have faith. Remember, that's his concern, that the readers, people reading this, don't have faith. They were committing the sin of unbelief. They didn't believe God. They didn't have faith that what God said he was going to do. And hopefully this is coming back to you. They didn't actually trust God. And so the author's been telling them, look, you have to believe God. You have to believe him. Right? That was the issue in the wilderness in verse 11, right before our verse in verse 12. In verse 11, he says, "Let us make every effort to enter that rest." Remember, God's rest. Right, where God, where everything lives in harmony with God, with his creation, the way he designed it, which initially he had said, you can find this rest in the promised land. Right, so let's make effort to enter that rest so that none of you will perish by following their example, the people in the wilderness, leaving the Exodus, going to the promised land. None of you will perish by following their example of disobedience, of unbelief. They disobeyed by not believing God, by not having faith in God's words, by not trusting God. So they perished outside of God's rest because they didn't believe him. Remember, God's good news to them, God's message to them, his word to them was over and over and over again, "I will give you this land. Go up. I will give you this land. This land is yours. I will give it to you. I will fight your battles. I will go with you. This is your land. I'm going to give you this land." That was his word to them. One of many words, but that was his word that the author is referring to specifically when he says God's word is alive and active. He said, and so in reference to that specific thing that God was saying, that word, his word, God's word is alive and it is active. So this means that when God speaks, when he says it's alive, when he says it's active, when it's living, it means when God speaks, it doesn't just merely exist. It accomplishes what it's meant to. It's not just there the moment it's spoken. It is in and of itself powerful. God's words aren't just things that he says. God's word carries power. It is potent. God's words, when he says them, have an energizing power that render his word always effective. It accomplishes its purpose. If he says it, it happens. Like, this is clearly what God says through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11. God says through Isaiah, "So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty. It will accomplish what I desire, and it will achieve the purpose for which I sent it." When God speaks, it happens. It happens. When God's word accomplishes whatever he says, Whatever he puts out there, it is always effective. And at creation, so think about this then. God's word, when God speaks, when God says something, it is valid, it is potent, it was powerful. It has this energizing power. So at creation, God spoke, let there be, and there was. Before there was the concept of light, God said light, and it became a thing. Right? When God spoke, let there be, there was. After creation in Eden, God spoke, do not eat from this tree or you will certainly die. And it was so. He spoke what he expected, and what he expected then became the law. It became reality. If they were to eat then, they would die. God spoke that one of Eve's offspring would crush Satan. He said, one of your offspring will crush the head of the deceiver. And it was so. It happened. He spoke and it happened. God spoke to Noah about a coming flood, something that had never happened, right? Rain from the sky, not a thing. It wasn't a thing that happened back then. And then God said it's going to rain and flood from above and below, and it happened. He spoke and it happened. It became a reality. But he also spoke about how to preserve humanity, how to preserve wildlife. And it was proven to be true. It happened. God spoke and the languages of the worlds were established and people were scattered. He spoke and it happened. And this goes on and on and on. We're not going to retrace the whole history in the Old Testament where God speaks and it becomes the reality. It is potent. It is powerful. God's word is a cause. It causes things when he speaks. He speaks absolute truth, and it is powerful. It is potent. There is always a purpose that will be accomplished by his words. It always happens. Always happens. When I was teaching in high school, you remember high school, many of you do, and I don't know which kind of student you were, but typically high schoolers are the kind of students that, you know, some of you aren't. Some of you are the type A, I've got to do everything perfectly all the time. I get that. That's not most high school students, but a lot of you, you think, all right, I'm gonna sit here, they're going to blather on about whatever the topic is, I'll do the homework, I'll get the grade, and we'll move on. And you're just disinterested, right? You just sit there with your hand on under your chin, your head on the table, or whatever you go through. But I would always, when this happened in my class, when I could tell that sometimes students were not quite so engaged, which is beyond me because I was always interesting, right? I was hilarious. I mean, probably top 10 teachers in history. But sometimes people would get bored. And I would say, at some point, I would always say, look, I'm not saying this for me. I already know all this stuff. I'm saying this for you, because you don't know this, because this is something you have to learn. And so, look, I'm not up here just because I do like talking about history, but I'm not up here so I learn this stuff. This is for you. So you need, if I'm going to say it, you need to pay attention to it. You need to write it down. If I'm going to say it and it's on the board, it's very important, right? It's very important, because I'm not going to waste my time, turn around and write on the board or make a PowerPoint about something that's not important, it's not essential, right? If I'm going to say it and I'm going to put it up here for you, it's important. When God speaks, he speaks for a reason. He speaks for a purpose, and it's not for him. It's to accomplish something. It's because people need something. It's because something has to become a reality. He's not going to waste his time and speak something that's not important. When God speaks, it is always powerful. It is always potent. It always becomes a reality with power. He speaks absolute truth. So God promised the Israelites then the land of Canaan. Over and over and over again, he promised them the land of Canaan. He said, I will give it to you, which means I will give it to you. Because when God speaks, he doesn't just say stuff that's meaningless. God's words are living and they're active and they will not fail. So if he says he's going to give you the land, he'll give you the land. Their responsibility was to believe. Believe him and act in faith like they trusted him. His word is authoritative, it is true, it is powerful, and it determines reality, and it's comprehensive. His word is comprehensive. It addresses all of life accurately and to the detail. And so the author says his word is living and active. He doesn't just do it for no reason. There is a reason, there's a reality, there's a purpose, but it's also, verse 12, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. So this double-edged sword that the author references here was a Greek. It wasn't so much a sword; it was more of a knife. It was called a Machaira, it's more of a knife than it is a sword. Because whenever I hear double-edged sword, I think one of those Roman weapons, right, that the soldiers had, which is understandable because our editors, translators use the word sword. This isn't really a sword; it's more of a knife, and then this specific knife, this Machaira, which there's other words for swords, was kept incredibly sharp because it wasn't a weapon. A Machaira was a precision tool. It was used specifically in three professions, mostly in two. It was used specifically by priests, by surgeons, and sometimes fishermen. Right? It was a very, very sharp precision tool, this knife. It was meant to dissect. It was meant to fillet. It was meant to precisely cut as smooth as possible. And the author says, you know the surgeon's knife? Right? You know the knife that the priests used to find the sheep's jugular every single time and then clean the meat off the bone after the sacrifice. Remember that knife that preserves or cleans the fish precisely? You know that knife? God's word is sharper than that. Notice he doesn't say God's word is this double-edged sword, this Machaira. He says it's sharper than that. So we're not supposed to think of it as this sword. We're supposed to think of it as something that's even sharper than that surgeon's scalpel that cuts so quick you can't even feel it. God's word is sharper than this Machaira. It's more effective than that. It's so precise. It's more precise than what those people use for their jobs. The sharpest knife you can imagine, God's word is sharper than that. And then in a poetic way, he says, so imagine then a knife that can actually cut, that can actually separate the soul and the spirit in a person. You're familiar with knives that can clean meat off the bone. Imagine if there was a knife so sharp that it can actually divide the soul and the spirit of a person. Or a knife that can, with one stroke, pierce straight down into the bone and the marrow of a sheep. Imagine a knife that can pierce that and separate that. That's how effective God's word is in our life. So his point is, as he paints this picture, this poetic picture of God's words, his point is that God's words are the most precise, the most penetrating, the most comprehensive, the most effective thing in all of life. Their power, the truth of God's words, penetrate and address to the most detailed degree, both the intangible, things we can't touch, things we feel, things we just know, things we conceive. His words can pierce to the most detailed degree the intangible and the tangible things of life. Right? It divides things you can't touch, the soul and the spirit, but things you can touch, the joints and the marrow. His word addresses all of life precisely, better than the most precise tool you can imagine. Their power, their truth penetrate everything, the conceptual, the practical, the physical, everything. They address to the smallest detail everything in life, and they are effective when they speak. And so because God's words, he says, God's word is alive and active, he says in verse 12 at the end, it is alive, it's active, it is the most effective tool you could have in life. And because it's alive and active, it judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. And so when he says this, this means that God's words, because they're always true, because they're always effective, God's words, because they are powerful, because they're comprehensive, because they penetrate every area of our life precisely, they're consistent, then when you compare his words with our response, both inward or both outward, when you compare his words with our response, our inward response to his words or our outward obedience to his words, then what he has spoken sits in judgment of us. It sits in judgment of us. When you compare, this is what God said, this is what I did, then what he said sits in judgment to us because of what we did or what we thought or how we responded. When you compare the reality that he has declared, the truth that he has spoken into existence with our life, his words will render a verdict about our faith, about our belief. His word becomes, when he speaks it, it becomes the measuring stick. They reveal the deficiency in our spirituality, in our life, or practically in our life, right? His words reveal those things. I don't know if you've ever had the pleasure of going to the, I imagine most of you have, but going to the hospital, going to the ER, and then they run their CT scans. If you've ever had the pleasure of doing that, they usually run some sort of solution through your body, and you just have to assume that this isn't going to hurt me at all, right? But they usually put some sort of a contrast solution in there, right? And so they do their scan, and it helps reveal where things are going wrong. Right? The scan, when they run the scan and they see that solution in there, they can see, oh, it's going through the heart the wrong way, right? It's going through this area the wrong way. Or the resolution isn't right in this spot because it's contrasting, it's comparing what's inside you, right, to the standard, to what's to this machine. So this is what God's words do. When God speaks, when God puts his word out there, it offers a contrast and reveals what's going on inside us. It reveals our inner or even our outward response to his word. So for example, let's say God's word says, I will give you the land of Canaan. God says, I will give you the land of Canaan. I will fight your battles. I will be with you. That word then, the moment God says it, becomes the reality. That is what's going to happen. That is the truth. It is the standard, and it penetrates their lives then when they hear it. And as the truth, it demands then obedience. So when the word pierces a person's life, it will be specific, it will be detailed, and what we should discover then is a heart that says, okay, yes, those inhabitants of that land look big. They look intimidating. They look formidable. Their cities are large and with thick walls. But God said he would give us the land, so we should go take it. And when you compare the conclusion and the response to what God spoke as a reality, they should match. And if they don't, then we now have God's word sitting in judgment of us. In judgment of our response, specifically in judgment of our faith and whether or not we trust him. But in their case, it's revealed that though their words, through their words and through their thoughts and through their actions, many of those people did not trust God. They didn't trust God. They did not believe God. And so when God's word penetrated their life in that specific way, the judgment was they didn't trust the truth and the reality that God declared. So God's word judged them. It showed itself as the standard, the expectation for someone with faith. This is what I expect. You go in the land, I'll give it to you. And it revealed a significant lack of faith. Right, and the lack of faith in the actions of the Israelites. God's word is the judge. It exposes and renders verdict on the very thoughts, the very attitudes of a person's heart, specifically whether or not someone is a person who trusts God fully in faith. The Word of God is alive and active. It is sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Now, how is it that God's Word is so effective, that God's Word is so powerful, so true, so perceptive, so revealing, so comprehensive? The answer is because God sees. Look at verse 13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. So when we read this verse, we try to spice it up a little bit with some fear. Right? When we read this verse, we try to add a little bit of salt and pepper to this thing and say, you know, God sees, you know, God sees, and you're going to answer. God sees and you're going to answer. And there's truth to that. There is truth to that. But that's not why the author's writing this here in this verse. It doesn't actually fit the whole God sees, you're going to answer. That doesn't fit with his goal, what he's trying to do with his readers. His goal has been to encourage his readers to trust God, not be afraid of God's judgment. His goal so far has been to encourage his readers to trust God, right, to reject unbelief. So by the way, God sees everything you do and think, doesn't quite fit with the context of his argument here. What the author is really trying to do is to give a defense of why God's Word can be trusted. Why can you trust God's Word to be so true and so determining of reality? Why can you trust His Word to be so accurate, to be so dependable, that you would just blindly do whatever He says? And the answer is because God sees. Because there is nothing in creation that is hidden from God's sight. God is the creator. He is the designer. He is the architect. He made the world and everything in it. And He is all-knowing. He is all-seeing. He is eternal. He sees everything that's ever happened, everything that is happening, and everything that is going to happen. God knows. Nothing is hidden from His sight, from motives to tragedies to reversals of fortune. He sees everything. Everything about everything is totally exposed to God's view. There's nothing He doesn't see. There's nothing He doesn't understand. David writes about this. The poet King writes of this in Psalm 33, verses 13 to 15. He says, "From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From His dwelling place He watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all who considers, He considers everything they do." God sees everything, everything past, everything present, everything future, everything about everything. He sees, He knows, He understands, He gets. Should that make us pause and consider, what does He see in my life? Sure, yes. But the author here wants us to be encouraged by this, to understand that this is why God's Word can be trusted. And why it should be obeyed. You can trust His Word because He's the Creator who sees everything. So when God speaks, it has the force and the authority of the One who knows everything. And He's communicated, if He's communicated truth to us, if He has said something then, it is with the full knowledge of every detail, of every effect that that cause is going to have, of every detail that's led up to that situation. When He declares truth to us, it is with that knowledge of everything. And for reasons even that we may not fully understand, but God sees, God knows. He's nothing is hidden from Him. Everything is laid bare before Him. So He sees it all. So you may think those towers, those cities look formidable. Those people look like giants. Yes, God sees, and He said, "Go take the land. I'm going to give you the land." God sees, and so He can be trusted because He knows all of it. So we might not all understand it, but it's God who sees. And so we must trust the God who sees. I had very little, and I don't say this apologetically at all, I had very little respect for NASCAR for a long time. I like sports. I like this, but to me, NASCAR just seemed like kind of lame. I have grown to respect NASCAR quite a bit, but once you realize that they're really not using power steering in those cars and they're going for 500 laps or 500 miles, right? 500 miles around these tracks, like no power steering for 500 miles is a pretty decent thing. But I also learned recently, and some of you probably knew this, I also learned recently that they have no peripheral vision. They cannot see right and left at all in those cars. If you ever look at the cars, their head is just locked in there. Right, they can't really turn their head, and they do have like one mirror, but which is zero help. So when there is a guy behind them, 2 inches from their bumper, they really have no idea. And when they're driving those cars three wide, they can't see the guy beside them. That's actually insane. What helps them then is there is a guy standing up on a tower in that race with a radio called their spotter. And he's watching, and he's telling them there's a guy coming up on the right. He's coming up this fast, whatever, right? Coming up on the right. This is what you should do, right? And they give them, there's a guy behind you, right? This is what, they see the whole track. They see when there's a wreck way up ahead. They tell them, you need to aim to the left and get around this thing. They tell them everything. And that is how God is when he speaks into our life. When that spotter says, slow down and go left, do you know what that driver does? Slows down and goes left. Because that guy sees something I can't see. And when God speaks, we have to trust that he knows what he's saying because he sees everything. He sees it all. And we have to trust him and know he sees things I can't see. He actually sees how this is not just that there's a wreck up there. God can see exactly how it's going to turn out when you go through it. So when he says you got to go left, what that means is you got to go left. He speaks that truth. And so even more than our author points out, because he's the creator God who sees past, present, and future, his words then are the standard by which we're accountable. Because he's the God who sees the past, the present, and the future, his words, when he says it, that's what we're going to be held accountable. That's the standard. And there's some wordplay here in verse 13. And so he says, he's like, look, this is good. Nothing at all is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him, and he's the one to whom we give an account. This is good news. This is actually a good thing. And there's some wordplay here. Literally, God, the author starts by saying that God's word, which is the word logos in Greek, is alive. It's active. Verse 12. It's alive and it's active. It penetrates. It judges, and God sees. Right? And now the author finishes by saying it's to God that we're going to have to give our account. But that's the same word. It's logos. We've just changed the translation of it in English. But he says, so we need to trust God's word because it's to him that we're going to give our word. He declared a reality, and we're going to have to declare what we did with it. And we're going to compare the two words, right? He's comparing God's word and our word. God's word determines truth and reality. Our word describes how we handled that truth and that reality. But what he's saying is our account, our words should match his truth, should match his words. When maybe this is a good way, when audited, when you compare the two, do the books match what his words were? Does your account match what he said you should do? What do you say you did? What's your account of that? So when we describe our belief or our thoughts about a specific issue or our behavior or actions in a specific area, it should match God's definitive word on that issue, on that area of life. So God said, I'll give you the land, go in. They should then be able to say their account, their word, they should be able to say, you said you'd give us the land, so I trusted and I went in. Let's audit them. Go in the land. I trusted and I went in the land. They match. And that should encourage you because your account matched the one who sees everything, who knows everything about anything. Give the account. Give your side of it. And if your account doesn't match, that's not on God. That's on you. If the account doesn't match, the problem is not, well, what God said is impossible. What God said isn't right, I think. It doesn't fit anymore. No, if the account doesn't match, that's on you. right? That's how it judges us. That's how trustworthy God's word is. It's not God's words that failed. Your account fell short. If God said, I'll give you the land, go in, and your response is, we didn't go in, that's not on God, because he sees everything. And he's the only one that can speak truth and reality into existence. So that's on you for not listening, for not trusting his word. The point is, God's words are the standard to live by. They're the standard that we're measured by. And his words can be trusted because he sees everything. He knows everything. So when we hear or read his words, they carry great power and force and speak into our lives. They dissect our lives with truth and what's real and reveal the very attitude and the thoughts of our hearts regarding God and our belief in him and whether or not we trust him. So what? We've been saying this more and more frequently, but if we claim to believe in God, then we have to believe God. If we claim to believe in God, then we have to believe God. Today we have far more words that God has spoken now than the readers of the book of Hebrews did when it was written. God has spoken through the authors of the Old Testament. God has spoken through Jesus, and he has spoken through the apostles in the New Testament. So yes, now you can think Bible, right? Because now we're talking about the Bible. It contains God's words. Those words all possess power. They all are effective truth. They are potent. It is the authoritative reality. And if believed, if we believe and trust what he has said, they will accomplish the purpose for which God spoke them in our lives and in the world. They will do it. They are the standard that your account will be judged by. It doesn't matter what someone else says. It doesn't matter what someone else determines. We are not held accountable by their words. We're not accountable to what they said is true. We're accountable to God's truth. We're accountable to God's reality that he has spoken into existence. It doesn't matter how you feel about things. We're not held accountable to our feelings. We're held accountable to how we measure up to God's truth, regardless of how we felt. So we not only must believe in God, we need to trust God's sight, trust God's knowledge, trust God's words, that when he spoke it, he meant what he said, and he's not wasting his time saying something unnecessary. We need to believe God. So we better know very well what God's word is and be able to confidently say, when the accounts are settled, God, you said it, I trusted you, and I obeyed. Now here's what we have to ask ourselves. I believe in God. Do I believe God? I believe in God. Do I believe God? God's word is comprehensive for our life, past, present, and future. It is powerful. It is truth. It is reality. It is effective. So do I believe him? When our culture wants to change truth, wants to challenge God's words, do you believe him? Even if it isn't popular, do you believe God? When others say things like, well, that's what the Bible meant back then, but it can't really mean that today. These are different times. You believe in God. So do you believe him or not? It might not be popular. It might not be what everybody else wants to hear. It might not be popular to believe in God, but his word is the truth that we're going to be audited against. Not what culture has decided now this means. It's God's word that we're going to be held accountable to. Many Christians today are saying that God's truth can change, that his words can change because it offends others or culturally it doesn't fit or it doesn't match what a person wants to hear or how they feel about things that are happening. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if it doesn't match our culture. It doesn't matter if it matches how you feel. God's word is, was, and always will determine the truth and always determine reality. And if what you think doesn't match, when you check the accounts and see that how you're feeling doesn't match with what God has spoken to be true, that's not on him. That's on you. When you read what God says and you say, I don't feel that, I don't like how that feels, I don't like how that sounds, that's on you, not him. His words are the truth. And if he spoke it, it's the reality. It is powerful. It is potent. And if you obey it, it will happen. If you trust him, he will become dependable to you. He can be trusted. And sometimes he sees things that we do not. And yes, that makes obeying hard. That's why it's called faith. Faith that God sees things that I can't. And I said this before, there are some things in the Bible that I honestly don't understand. I look at some of those things and I read them and I think, God, I don't get why you designed it this way. I don't get why you made it this way. This is confusing to me, but you said it. And so it's got to be trusted. And so even if others are confused by it, even if I'm confused by a little bit, I believe in God, so I have to believe God. That even though I can't see it, he said it for a reason, and it's true, and it's powerful, and it's effective, and I can trust it. I think a lot of Christians are struggling with this very thing right now in America. We're wrestling with this. We've gotten used to Christianity being easy, that trusting God's word is relatively easy. It's easy to trust him because there's no real pushback on it. Christian thought and belief has been generally accepted, and we become used to our government supporting religious freedom, but lately that hasn't really been the case. We start feeling like, because of that, because it's not easy as it was, because it doesn't feel like our government's as on board with religion as it was, because our culture is a little bit more opposed to what I'm thinking and believing the Bible says to be true, we start to get this feeling that maybe I don't have to respect my government as much because I disagree with them. We start getting combative with our culture, right? Because we don't agree with the people in our culture now. We start feeling like we're entitled to life being a certain way. So we start getting combative and push back and a little more disrespectful and a little bit more insulting and a little bit less gracious. But the truth is, God's word is that if you suffer because you're a Christian, that's to be expected. So when we suffer because we're a Christian, we should not act like we're surprised, because I believe in God, I trust God. And he said, his word is, Christians suffer. Okay, so I'll suffer. And you should suffer as a Christian. It's to be expected. It's a good thing. But he also said, don't suffer for being a criminal or for intentionally doing wrong. Don't say, I'm doing wrong. I'm intentionally being insulting. I'm intentionally being disrespectful or disobedient, breaking the law. Don't say, well, that's because I'm a Christian. No, God said, you suffer for being a Christian. You don't suffer for doing wrong things. So that's got to be the truth. That's the truth. God's word is, honor your government. God's word is, pray for your government. God's word is, to submit to the government unless they ask you to sin. God's word is, love your enemy. God's word is, keep peace as far as depends on you. God's word is, avoid useless arguments. God's word is, season your speech with salt. God's word is, live good lives in the community. And if he says all of that, then he means it. And we're supposed to listen to that and trust him that if he said that, seeing past, present, and future, even seeing the country as it is today, then he must have meant it. And I can trust it. I believe in God, and so I believe God. And so we either believe God or we don't. And if you're not honoring your government, if we're not praying for our government, if we're not submitting to our government or loving our enemies or keeping the peace or avoiding arguments or being gentle with our speech or living a good life in community because we feel like it's maybe not fair or it's not how it used to be or we shouldn't have to do that, that's on you. That's not on God, because we know what God's word is. We know what he asks of us. Now, this is an easy one because it's where we're living right now. It's the environment that we live in right now. It's the situation that we're in. It's current. But God's word speaks over our workplace. God tells us exactly how to handle our workplace. God's word speaks over our relationships. God's word speaks over our families. God's word speaks over our private life. It speaks over our thoughts. God's word speaks over our finances. God's word speaks over our church. God's word speaks to every area of life. And I will tell you, God's word can be trusted. He sees everything far beyond what we see. So if he has said it, he meant it, and it can be trusted. So trust him. Even if you don't understand it, even if you don't feel like it, even if it doesn't match what you're feeling, trust him because he knows better than you do. Learn then about what God has spoken in those areas. The area that maybe you struggle the most, or the area that you don't know enough about what God says in this specific area in my life, read about it. Learn about it. Read his words. Invite God's words to pierce you and penetrate every aspect of your life, and then tell God, I believe in you. Help me believe you. Help me trust you, especially here, because it's hard and it's not matching how I feel. But I believe in you, and I know that means I have to trust you. So help me.